We are in Romans chapter 6 again this morning, as we stated last Lord's Day in our looking into this chapter. The grace of God does not stop at justification. The grace of God involves all that God does in us, and that even until final glorification. And so holiness is involved in the grace of God as well. And we find that in exhortation, but we find that also in Romans chapter 6, teaching us some things that we need to understand, and it becomes more intensive as you go through chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we begin to realize that through Christ, God has given us the Holy Spirit, that there is regeneration, new birth, new life, and that in this new life, God by His Spirit lives in us so that we have a capacity we did not have before. And we are to outlive this life of faith in Christ, looking unto Him. And as we do so, and we do not trust ourselves, we don't look to our works, we don't trust anything that we may perceive or think to perceive as fruit, we trust Him alone. And as we look to Him through the work of God's Spirit, there's a wondrous transformation that God effects in His own. All the exhortations of Scripture and all the things that we find exhorting us to walk with our Lord, and these things are involved in our becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, we will be looking at verses 16 through 18. But I'd like to begin our reading at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him, every one, in whom God begins a work of His wondrous sovereign grace, is brought into union with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, when we use the word freedom in our society, usually that carries with it the meaning of freedom from restraint, freedom from that which binds in some way or keeps one from doing what they really want to do. Matter of fact, it's carried a bit too far, of course, in our day. But to be free from something does not mean to be absolutely free. There's always some force. there's always some outward or inward force, compelling one, that takes a grip of them and to which they bend and submit in some way. There is someone or there is something that you will serve. There is some master that you will seek to obey. There are those who are so foolish that they think that if they can do whatever their fallen desire dictates, that is their freedom. That those poor Christians, they have to give up their real freedom in order to follow Christ and to be given up to Him. They don't begin to understand true freedom. What a foolish statement. It is said of apostate teachers, those who attempt to draw undiscerning souls away from the truth to the one true gospel that reveals the only place where life and godliness can take rise. Peter writes about them in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. There's only one who possesses absolute freedom. Who is that? God Himself. Only one. There is no human being free from every form of constraint. And when men are constrained by their own fallen lusts, desires to do whatever conscience protests against, and to do so without restraint, they will foolishly equate this with freedom. But the truth is that they are enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to sinful habits, like those apostates Peter wrote of when he wrote that they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Sin masters them. Sin overpowers them. Sin controls them. Conscience may at first protest, and especially strongly when some evil, forbidden thing is first engaged in. But the second time, conscience won't become quite as disturbed. It will do so. And thereafter, the more that sinful thing is engaged in, it becomes quieter until its voice is stifled. Then, enslavement to some sinful desire and practice will take its grip. Fallen man is enslaved to sinful desires, engages spontaneously in sinful habits, and is bound up to destructive compulsions, and unless delivered by the grace of God, will end up eternally destroyed under divine justice. There's only one true freedom, and there is none other. And that is freedom from sin, and freedom to yield oneself to God, who is Creator, and apart from whom one cannot be free to fulfill His will, because they are mastered by sin. But once that freedom from sin comes, the freedom is a freedom to serve, to worship, to glorify the living God. True freedom. Such a freedom that brings with it a true joy and a true harmony of soul, a release from that destructive thing that binds men to misery in time and eternity, is only found in a return to God, the God his or her soul defied and by action, if not word, denied. That freedom, true freedom, only comes by the meaning of one colossal word in Scripture. That word is redemption. Redemption. Only by a Redeemer. And the Redeemer that God gives. And only through His work of redeeming can true freedom come. He redeems to God. He redeems from that which keeps men from God. Redemption has the meaning of delivering from slavery, buying one out from under bondage, bringing one into freedom, freedom to serve the one who redeems them. The freedom Christ gives all at the same time binds to Him. And those who are redeemed from sin, they don't mind that at all. That's their great joy and their great delight. It binds them to the one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So true freedom cannot come other than one being also being brought into being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So, as we look into these verses, 16 through 18, we consider, first, that it is a given. It is a piece of logic that can be understood even naturally. As a matter of fact, the illustration is taken from that which takes place in nature. It is a given. Who or what you obey, that is, what you do or practice, tells as to who or what you belong. What you do does that. Solomon even wrote, a child is known by his doings. And surely here we learn that practice declares to whom one belongs, what one does. So in verse 16, the apostle writes, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now the Apostle Paul is using an illustration well known to the Romans. Later on in the passage he says, "I speak after the manner of men," in verse 19. A very common illustration, something that would be very well known immediately to them. Slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery to avoid financial disaster. They would even do that. Then it's unavoidable. The slave would labor in the field or the vineyard or the house. He would serve the one who purchased him or her, correct? The illustration is very common here. To whom one belonged was unavoidably known. They would be serving under the authority of the one who was their owner and master. And the point is that what one did, where they were, what they were doing, what labor they engaged in, told to whom they belonged. It's not a difficult illustration. And the same easily moves into the realm of the spiritual, so that his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Not a difficult concept, is it? Paul then, but echoes the very same that the Lord Jesus Himself taught when in John chapter 8 and verse 34 he said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Well, Paul is really teaching the same thing. The one who is bound to sin, the one who is under its control, who engages in the practice of it and continues in the commission of it, is bound to it, belongs to it, and shall receive its recompense and its reward. And what is its recompense and reward? Why, it's in the last verse of this chapter, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. That's what it shall give as its reward. Death in all of its biblical meaning. When we get to that verse, we will consider the biblical meaning of death. And the biblical meaning of death does not stop at what is seen in nature, which appears to be the cessation of being. But rather, it involves an eternal soul under the eternal wrath of God. Sin promises freedom, while all the time it brings one into bondage. Because you see, it lies, it deceives, it entices, it causes one or pushes one or compels one to think that this thing that is forbidden, this thing that is wrong, this thing that is condemned by God and His Word, that this thing will bring really blessedness and joy and fulfillment and really freedom. Because you'll be free from constraints and free to do what you want to do. Well, who is the diabolical being behind that? Didn't that take place in the garden? The adversary endeavoring to say God is not good to our first parents. He's put a constraint upon you. He's kept you from something that is delightful and you would enjoy. And Eve looked at that tree. Didn't see anything wrong with it. It looked awfully luscious. Looked good to the sight. And besides that, the adversary said, "It's going to make you wise. You'll know good and evil." There's enticement. There's temptation. You're going to feel good. You're going to enjoy it. Break yourself from that restraint and eat of that tree. Sin lies, deceives, entices. And in the end, what does it do? Always. It destroys its prey. What an exhortation then we have in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, the fallen desires in him, and enticed." And one then begins to desire things that are wrong, things that are condemned, things that are set forth as that which is destructive, and yet it looks good. Sin, when this takes place, one is enticed. It takes its grip. It's as it were born in one. "Let no man say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then when lust hath conceived, that's quite a figure to our mind, isn't it? When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When it's toyed with, it's played with, it's looked to, it's considered, it's thought about, going to bring forth sin. then when sin is finished, what's it going to bring forth? Death. No way out of it. By nature. It never releases its victim from its powerful grip. Because, you see, it works from within. It takes advantage of evil and fallen desires. The selfish and self-centered lust that seek forbidden pleasures. It hates whatever crosses its way of self-seeking, even while causing misery to the very one who seeks it. Paul said even he was involved in that prior to his conversion. We also ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. You see, when one is centered in self, they're going to be bitter, contentious. They're going to want their way. They're going to be one who will seek what they themselves will make the rules concerning what they want to do and hang anybody else. And sin is a horrible thing, even in the human race among human beings, isn't it? With what it brings about. How can you be delivered from this servitude to sin? So that it no longer lords it over you and no longer keeps you prey to its diabolical purpose that prevents you from being able to rightly obey God and walk in His ways, but rather have your heart always in this world. And the things that are desired apart from God and His truth and His word and His ways. How do you get delivered? Can you just flee from it? Nope, you can't. You cannot flee from sin. Why? Because it takes its control from where? From without? No, it takes its control from within. You cannot escape its presence, and you cannot escape its power. It's impossible for the sinner to change him or herself. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Habits we will all be engaged in. The kind of habits is what we need to be concerned with. One cannot change what they are. What they brought into the world from the womb. One cannot cease from themselves. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, that is one tremendous statement. You know what that says? That says that sin is as much a part of you as your eyes or your feet or your hands or your heart. Does it? It sure does. We didn't come into this world neutral to sin. We were born in it. We were already possessed of it. It was as much a part of us as our hands or feet, so much more so that Scripture calls it in Colossians chapter 3, members, our members which are upon the earth. Isn't that solemn? I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. We didn't come into this world clean. We didn't come neutral. We didn't come innocent. We didn't come a clean slate. We came into this world sinners. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? And the only way that you can be freed from sin is by being brought out from under its rule, its lordship, delivered from its powerful grip and made the servants of another Lord. And the only one who can deliver you from it is the one who's never under its lordship. The one it never dominated. Who was never subject to its rule. Because it never, not once, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, ever yielded at any time to its enticing power. And so, David, even King David had to write, I was born in iniquity. But when this one would be born, what would be said of him? To his mother, who was a virgin, by an angelic being, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God. He, though he would come just like the body we're in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He didn't come in a glorious body. It was part of his humiliation to come in a body like ours. We'll read about that in Romans 8. And yet, even in that body which was like our sinful flesh, there was no sin. He was holy. He came forth from the womb holy. He came forth from the womb, not unlike us, going Godward. He was never under the dominion of sin. He never yielded to it. He was yet made under the law, wasn't he? He was made under the law. But the law couldn't curse him. The law cursed every other one of us. But it couldn't curse him. Because he perfectly obeyed its every precept. And the only one who can deliver you from sin's lordship and power is the one who had the ability to do so. The one who is in the position to be able to do so. And had the will to do so. And had that which was required to pay the price, the ransom price that would free you from bondage to sin. And the price he paid to deliver the captives of sin, the redemption price, was the highest ever paid. Far more than all the wealth of this world could ever amass. Not silver nor gold. Not anything of this world. He purchased us with his own blood in the total giving of himself. In sacrifice to the death of the cross. You ever ponder, really stop to ponder those things? How glorious indeed. The price he paid to deliver the captives of sin was the giving of himself to the death of the cross. The shedding of his own precious life's blood. So that you who believe could have complete freedom from sin and from sin's power. Now, as in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. He paid the ransom price. He delivers us out from under bondage to sin. Isn't that wondrous? That's the wondrousness of the gospel. Thus, he who declared, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," also declared, "If the Son therefore shall make you free," what kind of freedom will it be? "Ye shall be free indeed." How wondrous when he brings you into union with his own death. And in his death, he removes sin from you. And he takes it out of the way. And by his life and by his spirit within you, he breaks its power. In Christ, and only in Christ, you die to sin. And being dead to sin, you're freed from it. If you're dead, you're freed from it. As in verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And it's all in relation to Christ. All in relation to Him. And all through Him. And you are to account it so by faith. We are to account wondrously by faith that Christ's death is our death. That His life is our life. That I am crucified with Christ. And yet Christ liveth in me. A wondrous thing. So we are indeed to apply that by faith. As in this chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12. "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." We are made to realize, and as we study these chapters in Romans, that God, in justifying us, in giving us the righteousness of His Son, in accounting that righteousness ours through faith and through faith in Christ alone, also brings forth through this grace the work of His Spirit in us. And only the believer has the capacity to let not sin reign in the mortal body through that. And when Christ frees you from sin, for what purpose? So that you can turn around and go on sinning? No. So that He will make you His own. So that one lordship is changed for another. He redeems you from sin because He loves you in spite of it. It's amazing. The wondrousness of God's distinct, sovereign, saving, redeeming love. It is a wondrous thing. Because I'll tell you what. If you could see the full nature of the person next to you, I don't care how pretty they are. I don't care how congenial they are. I don't care how well polished they are. I don't care what their reputation is. If you could see everything about them, you'd run out of this place. But you wouldn't get away from the problem. Because the same thing is in you. And what's astounding is that the Lord looks upon His own chosen. And God views them in Christ by redemption as being as righteous as Jesus Christ and loves them in spite of their sin. That's a wondrous thing. He redeems us not because of us, but by the grace of God and in spite of us. What a wondrous thing when a sinner is truly redeemed from sin's penalty and from sin's power. And they're brought out from under the lordship of sin and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The slavish yielding to sin is then over. And it becomes replaced by the obedience that comes through faith in a responsive love to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Love begets love, doesn't it? Not much love in the world. Jim was telling me, dealing with someone at the post office. I mean, the people who frequent the post office, they're the reason the postal workers have jobs, right? How cantankerous they could be. Oh, I've had that happen myself. But the reaction of flesh would be what? Tit for tat, right back where it was. But the Scripture tells us a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so we are to do good to those that do evil. The believer is not to act in the way the unbeliever does. Right? We're to pour hot coals on their head. Say, well, give me a steel bucket. I'm going after that one. No, that's not what it's about, is it? What is it to pour hot coals on the head? What? To do good to them who do evil toward you. You see, they're under the control of another power. And if you end up responding to your flesh, you're going to do the same thing. But we must look to our Lord and realize what He did for us. If the Lord dealt with us right now as to what we deserve, what would happen? Yet He loves us in spite of us. Not only so, He went through the most horrendous suffering any ever undertook in our place to redeem us from sin and unto Himself. Now you're to yield yourself to God in a loving obedience to Him. And your bodily instruments unto Him for His glory alone, as verse 13. Neither yield your instrument, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Do remember, though, to your own comfort, that though sin no longer has lordship over you, it's still present in your flesh. Because the dominion of sin is broken does not mean that you will live a sinless life. You will not. But if by the grace of God you be in Christ, all of the guilt for sin is forever removed. When will the redeemed ever be condemned? Never. All of its guilt through Christ, through His death, only through His shed blood, not by what we do, not by our anything, but by what He did. And in Him, the guilt for sin is removed, so that it should always be crucified in conscience. Yeah, you're going to see some ugly things. I'm going to see some ugly things. And we're going to be devastated and grieved by it. Because the heart, the new heart of the one who is in Christ, hates sin. Loathes it. And comes to love what he or she once hated. The truth of God, His grace, His right ways. And so sin has to be first crucified in conscience, ready to be confessed with our lips, and never stand in the way of our continuing obedience to God. That's key to our understanding. You're only dead to sin in your relationship to Christ, to His death, to His resurrection, to be applied by faith, never of your own doing, always through Him, always through the virtue that comes forth through Christ crucified, always through the work of His Holy Spirit. And then if we really receive that truth, if God by His grace gives us the capacity to behold Him in the gospel, to behold our Lord in the things that are declared and taught, there comes an effect. It does something in us. There is an effect of the gospel on those who are brought to obey it. In verses 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." That was your past. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Well, this description, the form of doctrine here as a description of the gospel, is incredibly important. It is to be understood as teaching by which means the believer is freed from sin's dominion and comes to serve righteousness. That's the context it's in, right? So he speaks of the form of doctrine, the kind of teaching that is brought forth through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, which declares our freedom from sin in union to Christ's death, does something else. It applies the pattern, the mold, or the form to which the believer is to become conformed. So it's crucial to know what the apostle means here by form in this verse. He's not here speaking of formal, systematic, doctrinal teaching. He's speaking of the truth as it is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word form means to make a mark by impact. It signifies to have an example or a pattern, and then we are evidently to understand it as including the pattern that comes from such a form or mold. Matter of fact, the same word is used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:17, but there it is translated in sample. But it's the same Greek word. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." So Paul is saying, here, I'm a pattern, I'm a form, I'm an example. That's the same word in the Greek language. Here, it is translated form. It has this meaning for us, that it then we understand it as including that which we are to become conformed to its teaching. The gospel of the Son of God, is the gospel simply abstract teaching of dry historical facts? Is it simply a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 systematic setting forth of certain doctrines? What is the gospel? The gospel is not simply abstract teaching. It is not simply dry historical facts. It is not even a system of logical propositions set in a systematic way. The gospel is a living word. And as a living word, it declares and sets forth and reveals a living Lord. There's life in this gospel. It's a wondrous thing, this gospel. It sets forth the life, the teaching, the sacrificial living and dying, the resurrection, the glory, the authority, the manifestation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a body of truth. The body of truth that's to make known the one who is the truth personified, in whom alone we have life, in whose life we are to find ourselves taken up, and whose life we are to copy. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What a wondrous thing. We're dealing with that which is living. We're dealing with the living Word. Years ago, they came out with what's called the Living Bible. I've been reading a Living Bible since I was a little boy. I'm still doing it. We have the living Word of God because we have the one who lives and is alive, and His life and God's life is somehow interconnected with this blessed Word so that it becomes the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are what? They are spirit and they are life." We're not simply dealing with a set of facts. We're dealing with a living Lord, and we're learning of Him through a living Word. Now we have a form to which we are to conform. And biblical faith in Christ is not simply acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel. It includes submission to Him. The bowing of the knee in commitment to Him. It involves both. Come unto me and take my yoke upon you, doesn't it? As another put it, if we content ourselves with the simple acceptance of the teaching and make no effort to translate the teaching into life, we are hypocrites and self-deceived. Pretty pointed statement, isn't it? Or still another. One reason Paul uses the word obedience is that it carries through the image he has been developing, namely that of being a slave or servant, either to sin or of Jesus Christ. If obedience is not present, we've not committed ourselves to Christ, even though we may believe in Him in some sense. And without that commitment, we're not saved, we're not true Christians. A heart obedience is a heart that is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. One given up to Him. One who is a follower of Him out of supreme love above every other love in this world, including themselves. I don't hear it quoted very often in these days. Of course, I don't listen to preachers much. Except when I'm in a conference or something. But the Lord Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." That's quite a word, isn't it? He's to be and become the supreme object of our lives if we are redeemed by Him. If we're saved by the grace of God, if we belong to Him, we are to be His. How different, how incredibly different the teaching of Christ than the teaching of a philosophical system or simply a set of rules. Does He command us to love one another? How? How? As I have loved you. He doesn't simply give us a command. He's the life source of that command. We look to a living Lord. And we are to conform to Him. How do we learn to live a truly godly and upright life? How do we do that? Do we have a set of rules? Do we bring ourselves under the law? Well, the Scriptures say we're not under the law, we're under grace. Look in Ephesians 4. Yes, walk by the Spirit. And here's what's involved in Ephesians 4. We'll learn how we learn to live godly. Well, of course, the Scripture says we live godly in who? In Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, in verses 17 through 21, the apostle exhorts, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." The next verse, say it loudly with me. "But ye have not so learned Christ." You see, here's the whole key to the form of doctrine the believer receives. "If so be ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." And he speaks of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and gets very practical about it. But it all comes as we learn Christ. It's a living word. We only come to be more like Him as we believe Him, desire Him, obey Him, seek Him above all, and look constantly to Him. This is what the believer is taught. We have it better than the Old Testament saints had it. We have the full revelation of God in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We have the wondrousness of love divine, all loves excelling indeed, shown us in Him. We have the glory of redeeming grace through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ made known to us. We come to know Him who came from eternity, equal with the Father, and took upon Him our human nature. And the greatest humility ever became perfectly obedient to the blood of the cross to redeem us out from under sin and its dominion unto God. And the whole of the gospel points us to Him, to look to Him. We all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the form. This is the truth that is made known. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Where else? Nowhere. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what is it? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to know why there are a lot of nominal Christians that aren't Christians at all? Well, of course, I know we live in a day when the adversary has made things external, emotional, outward, feel good, and it draws a lot of people through entertainment. But always historically, there are a lot of people that attach themselves and make a claim to believing the gospel, but never outlive the life of the Christian as it is manifested in Scripture. So, why aren't there more true Christians? And why a cheap gospel? A cheap gospel requires no commitment of self to Christ. A cheap gospel does not require that you give up yourself and your life in this world and you come to Him. It just gives you a few facts, a few things that if you acknowledge them, that you can hopefully take some assurance away that you're saved. But genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ requires such a trust in Him, such a desire to be free from that which you become conscious of, sin and its awful guilt and its dominion. And it involves the giving up of self and the old life of sin. Whosoever will save his life will what? Lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall what? Save it. To whom do you belong? To whom you belong, you spend your time with. You spend your thoughts with. And if it is not Christ, then you only have a false claim upon the gospel. And if there's no desire truly to walk in godliness and in obedience to Him, there's no salvation. Just a false hope. We'll deal somewhat more with that this afternoon. There's conviction that comes in true conversion. And there is a convincing of what you are by nature. And you come to want to be free from it. And when that gospel is heard, the desire comes. And finally, by God's grace and by His Spirit, you come to yield yourself to Christ. Those who do obey the gospel, to whom do they owe that? Only to God and His grace only. No thanksgiving due to them. Your salvation not of you. It didn't have anything to do with what you did. If God didn't do all the work of grace in you and break down every barrier to bring you to Himself, when would you come? Never. So who's due the praise, the honor, the thanksgiving? Well, that's what Paul does, doesn't he? In Romans 6. He doesn't thank the Romans. He doesn't thank them. He said, God be thanked. God be thanked. What a wondrous thing. So, if you keep your life, then you'll do or try to do what you want to do with it in this world. Enjoy yourself. You're only going to have it a little while. Then it's gone forever. Over. But if you would be Christ, you're going to have to die with Him. The old person's going to have to die with Christ to be raised to walk with Him in newness of life. May God bless His holy word.